As always, before we begin the study of the Lord's Word, let us start with a moment of silent prayer. This is our opportunity to examine our life, to make sure that there's no unconfessed sin before we study the Lord's Word. So let's pray. Lord, you are gracious and hear our prayers. You are gracious and relieve us in our distress. You are gracious when we are lonely and afflicted. So we thank you, Lord, for your bountiful grace upon us, which you shower upon us daily. We thank you for Bruce and Bev McDonald and for their faithfulness in encouraging brothers and sisters in Christ, of reminding us of your grace freely bestowed upon us in your Son. We pray for their trip to South Africa. We ask that you would give them the right words to speak at the right time, that they would be an instrument of your blessing upon all to whom they minister. So too, Father, we ask for that you would provide the funds they need to make this trip happen. Father, we pray this morning for Pastor Kendall Weeks in the Grace Haven Bible Church in Ridgefield, Washington. We ask for your grace upon them, and that they would be a light of your grace to that community. We ask for your strength upon Pastor Kendall, that he would be able to continue faithfully teaching your word and shepherding that church as you give him days upon this earth. Lord, we pray for Margaret Gomez and the Travis County Commissioners, for Governor Perry, for President Obama and the Department of State. Father, as we watch the turmoil in the world, we turn to you in gratitude for the relative peace that we live in here in our own country. We ask for your wisdom upon our leaders, that they would lead us with justice and mercy, that we might continue to live in peace and tranquility. Father, as always, we pray for the people of our nation. We ask for a renewal within our country, that those who do not know you would turn humbly to you in faith, trusting in the death and resurrection of your Son on their behalf. So too, Father, we ask that you would continue to maintain and even grow that core group of believers that we need to survive as a nation. Like the 10 righteous men, Abraham sought to preserve Lot. We ask that as your word goes out this morning, believers will hear your word and practice that which you have revealed to them. Father, we pray for our church. We ask for humility, that we would be more concerned with others than with self. We ask that we would always seek to exalt you rather than exalting ourselves. Lord, we look forward to the return of your Son, and we come to you in his name. Amen. You know, if we consider wealth as a measure of wisdom, then perhaps Donald Trump ranks near Solomon in understanding. In this potential position of wisdom, Mr. Trump has exhorted, "Remember, if you don't promote yourself, then no one else will." Now, indeed, this nugget of worldly wisdom is, pardon me, trumpeted across the internet, self-help books, and by motivational speakers. Yet in our passage this morning, we will see Jesus address the issue of self-promotion, self-exaltation, by pointing out its perils while demonstrating a better way to approach life. So let's look this morning at Luke chapter 14, verses 1 to 11. "And it happened, when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?' But they kept silent. And he took a hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, 'Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?' And they couldn't make no reply to this. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, 'When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this man," and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So starting with verses 1 and 2, it happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And behold, there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. So Luke now introduces a new setting. He uses his customary, and it was, that we've seen throughout Luke as he changes scenes. So, and it was, here's our new setting, when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees. So this provides our location for this new setting. It's a home, but not just of a Pharisee, but one of the chief Pharisees, a leader among the Pharisees. And of course, we have this happening on the Sabbath, so that's our time. We've got our time, our place. And Luke tells us that Jesus' purpose was simply to eat bread. And here we have, really, he's there for the purpose of having a meal. And this is another of several Sabbath encounters that we have seen throughout the ministry of Jesus, where he comes into conflict with the Pharisees over what he says and what he does on the Sabbath. We've seen that in Luke 6, 1 to 11, and Luke 13, 10 to 17. All right, and Luke has already indicated the Pharisees have been looking for opportunity to discredit Jesus. Again, Luke 6, 7. Luke 10, 25, Luke 11, 54, or 53 and 54. So they have been looking for a way to sabotage his ministry. Now, Luke doesn't explicitly indicate here that Jesus was an invited guest, but his presence, of course, demonstrates that he was there at their design. They've asked him to be there. All right. And we have this periphrastic verb here, right? You have the verb to be plus a participle. All right. They were watching. Right? Now we've got plural. He's been invited to this Pharisee leader's house, and they were watching. Right? And who this they is going to be made explicit here in a moment. Right? But this periphrastic highlights the intensive character by looking at the duration. They were watching and watching and watching. They wanted to see what he would do. Well, of course, they already know what he's going to do. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been watching him so closely. Now, of course, Jesus is still on his way to Jerusalem. This is just another incident that happens on the way there. But what we're going to see over the next 24 verses now is going to all happen at this leader's house. And so we're going to see several different audiences addressed here. First couple today. It says, and behold, there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. So Luke has been, you know, he uses behold to draw our attention to a certain element. So behold, pay attention, there's a guy standing there with dropsy. So this man has an ailment. The Greek word that's translated dropsy here is simply some sort of swellings or edema. All right? And medically speaking, this is probably an indication of another underlying problem that has not been diagnosed, or at least not diagnosed in Scripture, but we're looking at a symptom here. He's got swelling. But here we have a precise location of this man. Behold, he's right in front of Jesus. Accident? I think not. This Jesus has come into this Pharisee's house for the purpose of having a meal, and this man is situated such that Jesus can't miss him. Now, Luke doesn't indicate whether the Pharisees have contrived to have this man there or whether this man has stationed himself there in hopes of being healed. But we don't know who put him there, but by golly, Jesus was not supposed to miss him. And either way, the Pharisees are well aware of this man's presence and his ailment, and they're wanting to see what Jesus does. Verses 3 and 4. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they kept silent, and he took a hold of him and healed him and sent him away. So now here we have this verb answered. All right, but the verb means a response. The Pharisees haven't said anything yet. Matter of fact, they don't say anything later. But Jesus is answering their watching. So they haven't said anything, but he is responding to the attitude behind as they examine him, as they pay close attention to what he's going to do. So he answers them. And now Jesus says, Luke says, he spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees. So this is our they that's watching. We have lawyers and Pharisees. Well, we know these lawyers and Pharisees. They're the ones that Jesus is continually interacting with. They're persistently hostile, and they're persistently coming up short as they try and discredit him. They can't seem to say the right thing to put Jesus out of place. He says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now, this question's been brought up before. We've seen it in Luke. And the Pharisees and others associated with the Pharisees have already indicated they consider healing as not being legal when done on the Sabbath. All right, we saw that in Luke 6, 6 and 7, Luke 13, 14. So this is a rhetorical question, really, because he knows their answer and they know his. He's not asking out of ignorance. He's not asking about the legitimacy of healing here. But this question gets to the heart of why they are watching him closely. They both know that they're on different sides of this issue. But Jesus sets the stage. He brings it right to the point. Is it legal or not? And what he's done here now, by asking this question, he demonstrates as he goes and heals this man. He says, this is where I stand on the question. And so we see this discrepancy now between their view, which has already been made clear in Luke, Jesus' view, which has already been made clear in Luke, that these two parties, Jesus and the Pharisees and lawyers, stand on opposite sides of this divide of what is God's will. What is God's view on healing on the Sabbath? Right? Of course, Luke has made clear who Jesus is. And there remains this persistent irony that I can't quite let go of the fact that here Jesus is using God's power to do something on the Sabbath. And they're looking at him and saying, you're wrong in using God's power on the Sabbath. So really they're saying, God, you're wrong in letting him do this. You shouldn't give him your power and allow him to abuse it on the Sabbath. I can't let go of that one, but it's there. Now Luke records, he says, but they kept silent. This is their response to his response. They're silent. And Luke's short, sweet, to the point. They didn't say anything. Now this is not a matter of uncertainty regarding Jesus' question. It's not a matter of uncertainty regarding the law. But they have become more canny. I don't want to say they have become more wise, because they haven't. But they have at least come to recognize that they can't get the better of Jesus when it comes to verbal exchanges. No matter what traps they have tried, they can't get him. They can't trap him up. They can't trip him up. He keeps slipping through. So they have gained in canniness, and now they just don't say anything at all. Notice, though, this is choice here. They choose not to speak. So in doing this, though, they continue their opposition to Jesus. Right, this is just now silent opposition. And they're consistent in their failure to show any form of compassion for the suffering of others. Here we've got another guy standing in front of him. This guy's got some health problem, and they don't care. They don't care about this guy with dropsy and whatever ailment that was a symptom of. All they care about is that Jesus is doing something they disapprove of. And he took him, took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. They don't say much. Jesus doesn't do much. He just, heals him, sends him on his way. Once again, you get the power of God made clear. He uses God's power. He does something extraordinary, something outside the realm of normal human capacity. He heals him and sends him on his way. Now, there's nothing recorded regarding the man. We have no statement of faith. We have no statement of gratitude, no statement of praise. This is secondary to the issue that's being addressed here. So Jesus demonstrates this is God's will regarding the Sabbath. This is really the answer to the question, is it legal or not? Why, yes, it is. Verses 5 and 6. And he said to them, which one of you will have a donkey or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could make no reply to this. So Jesus doesn't leave his own question unanswered. He does it again. He answers a question with a question. That's just Jesus' way of teaching. But he in asking this second question, when you get the answer to the second question, you'll have the answer to the first. That's the way he lays it out. He says, which one of you will have a donkey or an ox fall into a well? And here I've done a little bit of translation. This is still directed to the lawyers and Pharisees, but there is a significant question here textually. Is this word son or is this word ox? And some of the manuscripts lean towards son, some lean towards ox, or donkey, sorry. And I'm falling on the side of donkey, not son. And the reason is that it's Greek. What can I say? The reason is that Jesus here is drawing from Old Testament law, and he's talking to the experts on Old Testament law. He is asking him a question that looks back to Exodus 21, verses 33 and 34. If a man opens a pit or digs a pit and does not cover it, or an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restitution. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead animal shall become his. So here is a bit of case law here. And we in English, we kind of struggle with this word pit. Bad translation. The word is cistern. And the idea is an underground containment tank for water. And this is common in Israel. When you travel Israel, they've got these things everywhere. And they're designed to catch water from torrential downpours to hold them through the dry season when they don't get any rain at all. Now, these cisterns have various shapes, various depths, depending on the needs of people, the amount of runoff that they get in a particular area. And that little tiny dot there on the one picture, yes, that's me. But here in Exodus 21, the law indicates there is responsibility for negligence in safeguarding the opening to a cistern. Now, notice here, and this is interesting, the law also assumes that the animal falling in will not survive the accident. And as you look at the size of the one, it's believable. Some of those were really deep. That's not the deepest one by far. So Jesus' question here takes the context of this law and sets this case study now of this is, you know, how you handle an animal that falls into a cistern. And by the way, the Hebrew, both the Hebrew word in this in Exodus and the Greek word in our passage, both talk about cisterns, a hole in the ground for holding water. And Jesus asks, okay, what happens when this happens on a Sabbath? So will you leave an injured or likely even dead animal in a cistern when it falls there on a Sabbath? And now, here we also have to address the fact that there's at least a significant potential that this animal has fallen into water. He's not just fallen in on hard rock and broken bones and gashed himself. It's fallen into water and drowned. So this is a situation that if it's not addressed pretty quickly, this dead or bleeding floating thing is going to pollute their water. And not just tomorrow's water, but next month's water. And 2 months down the road, they aren't going to be able to use the water from this cistern until it all dries up and they can clean it out. So he's presenting a situation that cannot be left until the night of the Sabbath. Right? Remember, Sabbath starts Friday night and goes to sundown on Saturday. And it can't be left for several hours to 24 hours. You can't leave that. So there's a conflict of priorities here. Sabbath or water? Which priority supersedes the other? Not to mention, you've got your potentially injured. If it's not dead, you've got your injured livestock. Now, the Pharisees' own tradition allows for the retrieval of an animal on the Sabbath that has fallen into a cistern. There's actually a specific law commentary that addresses that issue. We still have it. We've got copies of it. So this conundrum has already been solved in the Pharisaic traditions. They've already said that, yes, you can do this on a Sabbath. So they have address this conundrum of priorities, saying that the Sabbath has a lower priority than care for a livestock animal or the pragmatic concern of keeping your water supply pure. Those things are actually more important than Sabbath. That's their own policy. So the answer to that question now provides the answer to Jesus' previous question. If you are willing to pull a donkey or an ox out of a well or a cistern on the Sabbath, then you should be willing to allow healing on the Sabbath. Their insistence that healing on the Sabbath is not consistent or is not legal, it's not consistent with their own tradition, with their own understanding of law. They are being inconsistent here. More importantly, showing compassion for one's neighbor, this poor guy standing there, is even more important than your livestock. And so it's obviously more important than adhering to the law of the Sabbath. Those who will not, on the Sabbath, leave their animals stuck in this cistern shouldn't begrudge meeting the serious human need of being healed. Verse 6, and they could make no reply to this. So, again, we have a lack of response. They don't say anything, all right? But there's a subtle and significant difference between they did not speak and they could not speak. They had no answer. They couldn't answer him. They are, in essence, caught by Jesus. They lack the ability to answer him. They recognize that he has put them in a conundrum. There's a contradiction here, and they recognize it, and they have no good answer for him. They have no way to refute Jesus' position. They can't dispute his conclusion. But their silence here also demonstrates that they won't change. They can't say anything, but they aren't going to say, you know, you're right. We've been wrong. They aren't willing to make that step. So Jesus has conclusively demonstrated that they're in the wrong. They can't defend their position. Right? And there's this vast gulf between those who claim the authority of God to teach his word and the one who has been given the authority of God to demonstrate God's position. Verse 7, and he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, so now we have a change of audience, same location. All right. He's been talking to the Pharisees, now he's talking to the guests. All right. And Luke tells us explicitly this is a parable. That helps us understand how we're supposed to read this. And the word notice, he noticed, means that he gave particular attention to something. All right? And he's looking at how. All right? He's looking at the manner in which they do things, particularly how they sit themselves down. Right? Now, the word translated places of honor here indicates a position that indicates high regard of the host. Right? And the idea is the closer one sits typically to the host, the more it shows the high regard of the host on that person. So if you're sitting right next to the host, that's the position of highest honor. And the further you get away from the host, the lower, the lesser the regard of the host for that guest. Now, the word that's picking, it translates picking out here, means to choose. Right? But here, there's the connotation of they are choosing for their own benefit. Right? Choosing out their own desire. Right? And there's an imperfect tense that indicates this ongoing. Right? They are jostling each other. They are jockeying for position. Right? Each one trying to get the best seat in the house. Well, and someone else got that. Well, I'll have the second best seat, and you can't have it if I get there first. So these guests were trying to sit themselves as close as possible to, well, the Pharisee leader. Right? This is one of the important people in Israel. Right? And they each desire the implicit honor by sitting close to this guy. Now the issue here, and there's three parts, we'll talk about two of them here. We've got pride. Pride. They think highly of themselves. I deserve this position of honor. There's this false sense of self-worthiness as they struggle for the best seat. Now, Jesus has noticed this as they seek to honor themselves by proximity to the Pharisee, and he gives them instruction. It comes in two parts. There's a negative injunction, don't do this, and then there's a positive command, do this. Verses 8 and 9. When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man. And then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. So he gives a parable, an illustration with a point. And the setting here is a wedding feast. And this doesn't convey necessarily eschatological significance for the parable. But what it does is provide a setting where you have expected ranking of guests. Right? There are some people that show up that are more important than other people. Right? We do that today. Typically, your family of the bride and the groom get to sit closest to the bride and the groom. And the close family friends are a little closer than the shirt tail relatives. We do that, but so this is a setting that we're familiar with. And he says, when, and that's simply in our good text, it's whenever. Right? So this is meant, though, for personal application. Right? Whenever you are invited by someone to a wedding guest. So he's wanting them to reflect on their own past experiences and thinking about what's going to happen the next time they go. Now, the passive voice are invited here leaves the responsibility of invitation on the host. Right? And this ends up revolving around the host, not the guest. Right? It says, do not take the place of honor. Right? And the verb here means to cause to sit down. And the idea is that you make yourself sit down. Right? There's this reflexive sense. So don't do this for yourself. Don't sit yourself in the place of honor, right? And that word place of honor, same word that we had back in the previous verse. Right? Lest someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And the word lest here is a conjunction with this negative sense. It carries a negative purpose. Right? So what we have here is a preventative command. If you follow what I'm saying here, you're going to prevent this problem. So the word distinguish here conveys an idea of high regard, of high honor. And there's this comparative suffix. So it's someone who is of a higher position, who has higher honor than you. So this hypothetical person, don't do this because there may be someone who's more important than you, who's been invited. And by him, back to our host. Remember, this actually revolves around the host. So he looks at these guests of the Pharisees. He says, at the wedding feast, don't sit yourself in the place of high honor because someone might be there that's got a higher position than you. And there was the custom of the day that more important guests tended to arrive later. So there was a distinct possibility that this could happen if those seats weren't left open for the more distinguished guests. They were going to get bumped. But their manner of choosing their seating here demonstrates this underlying problem of self-centeredness. Each person there is more concerned about themselves than they are with anybody else. They desire honor that they consider their due. And they have no regard for the people around them. That's my seat. I want it. I don't care where you sit as long as it's not there. Now, think about who's talking here. And this certainly is not a point that Jesus makes in his parable. But there is irony here. That as these people are jostling each other for the best seat in the house, the Son of God, their Messiah and King, reminds them that they just might not be the most important person in the room. Now, he continues to highlight, though, the host and this hypothetical distinguished guest. He says, look outside yourself. Don't be so self-centered that you don't see the other people in the room. Because you just may not be the top dog. And there's, of course, the implicit sense that this is what you should have been doing here as well. It says, and he who invited you both will come and say, give your place to this man. Right, so this is still talking about the idea of seeing yourself in the place of honor. And now he says the one who invited you as a guest, right? And this host has to resolve this problem. By sitting in the seat of honor, this lesser guest has actually created a problem for the host. They don't care about that. But now the host has this person who's more distinguished, and they have to show the honor to that person. They can't dishonor him because someone else is already sitting there. The host has to resolve this. And the host intervenes and addresses the one who is improperly seated by coming over and saying, you need to move. And notice this is public. Everybody at the party sees this. Everybody, they're looking at three people. Honored guest, host, person who screwed up. No one else, that's the focus of everything here. And he says, give your place to this man. And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. Right, the imperative here, give, is by the host to the person wrongly seated. And he says, move. That place is already taken. Didn't you see it? It says reserved. It didn't have your name on it. So, and he says, in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. All the other seats are taken. Nobody wanted to sit in the last place, so that's the only other seat you can take is the last seat in the house, the one that's furthest from the position of honor. So this is, if you will, the walk of shame, with each step taking them further and further and further from the place they wanted to be. They craved, they desired that honor, that recognition of being able to rub shoulders with the host. And now, rather than getting the honor they think they deserve, they get shame in front of everybody. So Jesus is telling them, in essence, it's better not to overestimate your own importance because it puts you at risk for public disgrace. Verse 10, but when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. So now we have this strong adversative conjunction, but. And this is the not that, but this. So don't go try and sit in the best seat in the house. Rather, here's a better alternative. But when you're invited, same scenario, same wedding invitation, same host, sit yourself at the farthest seat, the one that least conveys honor. Go and recline at the last place. And last place, yep, very same word as we saw as in the previous verse, is the place you end up. So here he commands them to do the very opposite of what he prohibited. He said, don't do this. Rather, do the very opposite. Go sit in the very last place. This is by choice, though. Rather than being forced to sit at the end of the table, choose to sit at the end of the table. All right. And that placement is to be a reflection of a proper humility. Rather than the self-centeredness that was seen by trying to place themselves in the seat of honor. Now, notice, in both situations, the host is compelled to address wrong seating. He comes up and the same thing. You're in the wrong place, man. But the difference now is rather than being disgraced, he says, you're being publicly honored. You're in the wrong place. I'm sorry, you made a mistake. You need to come sit by me. So here we have the difference. Now notice there's also, he says, friend, move up higher. There wasn't any friend before. Right? We've got a peeved host who's got to deal with a problem that you caused. Right? Here, though, he says, friend, move up higher. You misunderstand your position. Come sit by me. Right, so the word here, move higher, is a direct inverse of go further. He says, then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. Again, this is public. This is in front of everybody. The word honor here contrasts with the word disgrace. So this actually conveys the nature of a proverb. Proverbs 25, verses 6 and 7. There we see, do not claim honor in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of great men. For it is better that it be said to you, come up here, than for you to be placed lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. So the proverb here exhorts this idea of verbal self-aggrandizement. Hey, don't you know how good I am, Your Honor? Your Majesty? I'm good. You really want me to stand there by you because I'm on top of my game. I'm the best around. You want me next to you. And the proverb says, yeah, that's not the way to talk to a king. So this is shameless self-promotion in hopes that the king's going to agree with your own self-assessment. So the following line is parallel. Do not stand in the place of great men. And the idea is don't put yourself in the position of the king's advisors, the ones whom the king respects and listens to. Don't place yourself there. Because it's better, and notice the contrast. It's better, this is good, that's not, for the king to say, oh, this is where you belong in my circle of advisors, rather than, oh yeah, you don't have any place there. So that's the very idea that Jesus is conveying here. Jesus comes, he says in verse 11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So this is his point. Jesus uses this adjective here in relative participle for the idea of it's all-inclusive. Everyone. And this is addressed to the Pharisees' guests. Right. It's a statement of general truth. Right. This is applicable for believer and unbeliever alike. Right. The word exalts here means to honor, right, to enhance your fame, your position, your power. For everyone who promotes, who exalts, who honors himself will be humbled. Now the word humbled means a reduction in status. Could be translated humiliated. And this is, the idea is involuntary reduction in status. That you're going to be forcibly brought low. So everyone who builds himself up will be forcibly deflated. And the verb here, it's a future tense that looks at something that's subsequent to the building up. So they build themselves up, and later on, they are taken back down. People who build themselves up are going to experience an undesired fall. And the idea of building yourself up is a matter of self-centeredness. Right? But it also reflects an unhealthy desire for the approval of others. Stop and think about that for a sec. Okay. When you build yourself up saying, I am good, I am this, I am that, people do that because they want other people to think well of them. And for some reason, they have this idea, they won't think well of me unless I tell them how good I am. Right. Now, formally, theologically speaking, this is called approbation lust. I had to throw in some good theological term for a sermon. Approbation lust, the unhealthy desire for the approval of others. Entertainingly enough, Jesus says this unhealthy desire for the approval of others ends up also being the means of punishment. Ooh. Everyone who exalts himself, who builds himself up, will be humiliated. Those who have this unhealthy desire, this approbation lust, are going to be the ones who feel the shame most acutely when that desire is not only left unfulfilled, but when they experience that reversal of what they wanted to get, and they end up on the bottom. Right? When they get that public dishonor. Right? Jesus offers the alternative, and it says, and he who humbles himself will himself be exalted. Right, so this is a second truth now. Those who build themselves up will be taken down. Those who don't build themselves up, those who are humble. And yes, the word humble here is the very same word that we could say humiliated. Those who choose this position of humility will be exalted. All right, and Jesus, this is the point that he was demonstrating in his parable. The guy that sits himself in the best seat, yeah, he's humiliated. The guy that chooses the last seat, yeah, he's exalted. And of course, this is well represented in the Proverbs. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and the haughty spirit before stumbling. Those who think highly of themselves are going to get deflated. Proverbs 18:12. Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty. But humility goes before honor. So our point this morning is the passage is all about humility. Now, people sometimes mistake humility. They misunderstand the concept. They think humility means to think badly of yourself. Right? And that's not what humility means. Humility isn't thinking poorly of yourself. Humility is thinking of others first. Focusing externally rather than internally. So let's look at two brief examples of lessons in humility. First is marriage. When you get married, all of a sudden you are forced to recognize that there is someone else in the world that has needs. And sometimes you even have to hold those needs as more important than your own. Second example of a lesson in humility. Having children. Now, hopefully you parents can relate to this. Like marriage, having children is this lifetime commitment to looking outside yourself, for caring for others, giving up sleep, giving up time, giving up previous forms of enjoyment to raise these children who, at least initially, are demanding, needy, selfish, who don't even care that you had to give up those things to take care of them. Lessons in humility. You want to know why God calls children a blessing? Because they make us look outside ourselves and become better people. Now, whether you're married or not, whether you have children or not, this idea of external orientation is one of the most fundamental aspects of life. And it is absolutely core to Christianity. Now, if you're sitting here this morning and you haven't put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you don't believe in His death for your sins, His resurrection to provide you with everlasting life, you need to look outside yourself. You've got nothing to bring to the table to offer God. Salvation is not about you. God offers salvation to you because He loves you personally. He desires His very best for you. But Jesus Christ did what is necessary to save mankind, not just you. And thinking that you're good enough, apart from Jesus Christ, is a matter of self-centeredness. And it's going to end really badly. Please, find the humility to recognize that you too are a sinner in need of salvation that only God can provide and only through Jesus Christ. And I think we are surrounded by a society that is becoming increasingly narcissistic. The top billboard hits today, and you can go look at them, are all about how we should love ourselves or how we should love the artist who loves themselves. Job placement, job promotions are often marketed as being a matter of how good are we at promoting ourselves to our boss. The word of the year for 2013? Selfie. Need I say more? Yet, as Jesus echoes the wisdom of the Proverbs, He indicates that self-exaltation is merely setting yourself up for a fall. So, His point? Do not seek self-exaltation. And of course, we find this in Scripture. There's Haman, who thought he was setting up his own promotion, and he ended up being humiliated as he led Mordecai around getting the honor that he thought he was going to get. There's Nebuchadnezzar, who thought he ruled everything. He spent a little while as a vegetarian competing with his livestock for grass. There's his son Belteshazzar, who fared even worse by being defeated and killed on the night of his feast that he threw for his 1,000 top nobles. The lesson is clear. Regardless of what the wisdom of the world asserts, avoid self-exaltation. Rather, let God give the honor. We see wonderful examples of this in Scripture as well, of those who were humble and whom God blessed greatly. Think of Mordecai, Haman's opposite. He didn't put himself forward, and yet God honored Mordecai as he was also in the process of humiliating Haman. There's Daniel, who was repeatedly elevated and honored, yet he didn't seek the honors he was given. As a matter of fact, there were a couple points he tried to put them off. Honor and respect are not do-it-yourself projects. They cannot be taken for ourselves. These things can only be conveyed by others, and God is ultimately the source of that. Now, there's another pastor whom I deeply respect, and he puts it this way. If God doesn't promote you, you aren't promoted. So to contradict Mr. Trump, this is the province of God, not ourselves. So let's be humble. Let's be oriented towards others, not exalting ourselves, but leaving God to bestow honor in His time and as He sees fit. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come to You humbly in gratitude for Your word. Father, we seek to be humble, to look to the needs of those around us, to look to Your desire, recognizing that in all things, You are the ultimate authority, and that we are no one. We bring nothing to the table, and any honor that we have, any goodness, any greatness that we have or are merely reflections of Your blessing. So we come to You in gratitude for what we have, for the honor and blessing that You have bestowed upon us, that we may be in Christ, that we may be called sons of God, and the honors that come with that. Recognizing that comes from You. So we ask for honor, we ask for humility in Your time, always. In Jesus' name, amen.